As we move forward this fall, what I want us to do is really wrestle with the heart of God and how that affects us in the choices, in the opportunities, in the actions that define our lives. I really wonder sometimes when we say we are Christians, what does that mean to us? Does that mean we're part of a large group of people who also call themselves Christians? Does it mean that we have a certain set of practices that we do, whether it has to do with when we attend church or what kind of songs we sing or how we use our money? But what you really would hope happens is that there's something right here, something in our hearts that is really different because we're called the children of God. And what is supposed to drive that difference? What is supposed to change our hearts? And I believe that if we really stop and think about it, we would all kind of agree that what should change our hearts is the heart of God. That what we want to do is reflect out from our choices, our thoughts, our choices, our character. We want to reflect out no longer those things that are the broken weaknesses of man living in a sin-cursed world, but the change that takes place when we begin to know and then reflect the heart of God. We just sang a song that says, you know, He is resurrected. And that is the heart of the gospel. Just talking to some friends about that who once again, you know, had an event that pointed out to them. It's the central truth of Christianity. What makes what we believe different than what everybody else believes is that the death has no hold on our God or on us. In fact, He is outside of life and death as we think of it. In fact, He's the one who created all that we understand of our life and even death and those things we face. And Jesus conquered death. He rose again. And because of His resurrection, we too are resurrected. What a great song. What a great truth to hold on to. And it's in that relationship with God and in coming to understand His heart that we really are transformed. So we're going to be talking about some of those things, and we're going to be looking, and it may actually surprise you when we start getting into it what we mean by that, but we'll save that for next week. As we come this week, I wanted to just kind of then go back to that foundational relationship, that foundational truth, and I want to ask it in a kind of an unusual way, but we talk about God, and we talk about God's being transcendent and great and powerful and all-knowing and all those things that we ascribe to God. But I want to ask you kind of a more practical question about your relationship with God, and that is why do you believe that God actually has authority in your life? Maybe I should ask the question, do you believe that God has authority in your life? Because if we're really honest, we may have some doubts about that. I mean, do I really get up every day and the first thing I think is, what does God want me to do? Or do I think, what do I want to do? Do I get up and do I say, what are the priorities that God has set for me? Or do I say, what are my priorities for the day? Do I look at my life and say, what are the purposes and objectives that God has for me? Or do I say, you know, what do I want my life to look like and my opportunities to be? And, you know, how do I want my career or my relationships or my retirement or whatever it is to go in my plan? The purposes, the events, the opportunities of my life. Do we really even believe that God has authority over us? And if we do, why? Why do we believe God has authority over us? Because until we really answer that question, then all the other things become just simply academic discussions about what is true and what is false and who is God and who is not and what does it really mean in my life. But if we do believe that God has authority over me, then I have to say it matters. It matters what God thinks. I would ask you to open your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is a great psalm that talks about our God and His relationship to us. A psalm of David. David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit up. You know when I rise up. I'm sorry, you know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. I was jumping ahead in my mind. Boy, hey, you know, you get along and you think you're doing good and then you realize you just skipped over one word and everything got screwed up. Let's try that again. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light will be about me, about my night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. As we read those passages, we get this sense of a very intimate relationship with God. A God who has literally been involved in us, well, from before we were. There, when we were knitted together, as the scripture says, in our mother's womb. There, so that in His book are written, even before they occur, all the days of our lives. A God who is with us. Right here, right now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the eternal, transcendent, almighty God of the universe is right now with you? And if you do, how does that change you? How does that affect your thought, your choice, your action this afternoon? When you leave church, do you believe that God is going to go with you? When you do whatever your activities are, do you believe that God is there engaging in them with you? When you go to work, do you believe that God is part of the process of the labor that you produce. To be the God is in the relationships with the people that you encounter. When you think about your future, do you think about it with God at your side, as well as your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends or whoever else you see in those pictures? Do you love, as the scripture says, the thoughts of God? Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Do we even really know what the thoughts of God are? Well, I ask you all of that because the first thing I want to suggest to us has to do with the foundation of God's authority over us. See, that's kind of an important question. When we talk about authority, frankly, it's something that we all wrestle with. You know, we all wrestle with submitting to authority over us, don't we? I don't know if it ever happened to you. I know it happened to me. You're a kid. You're messing around. You have somehow escaped the oversight of your parents, wherever that is. You're doing something that you probably shouldn't do, and along comes some other big person. And they look down at you and they say something about what you're doing, and it's usually not what you want to hear. They're telling you, you know, you shouldn't do that, or you should stop that, or the worst of it, does your mother know you're doing that? And the implication is that you should stop, but you don't want to. And what do you immediately do? You look up at them and say, you're not my mommy. And you immediately defy that this person has any authority over you, whatever. Because, you know, you don't want them to. Because they might stop you from doing what you're doing. And so it's important to know who has the authority to tell you not to do it, and more importantly, why. And that's where it really gets tricky. Because if I said to you right now, okay, all these things we talked about, and your relationship with God, and your knowing the thoughts of God, and caring about the thoughts of God, if I said to you, why does God have authority? You know, what would you say? And you might go, well, duh, David, God. But is it that obvious? And here's where it really gets tricky. Okay, so we say, yes, God. Let's just say for a minute that we've answered all the questions of the existence of God, and we know he's really there, and we believe he's all the things that we over time have asserted about the attributes and character and nature of God. And then we say, yes, there is a God, and this is who it is. We still would ask the question, so why does he have authority over me? Is it just because of those omni things we do when we talk about the attributes of God, you know, omnipresent and omniscient and omni-whatever? Is it because he's omnipotent? Is it because he's all-powerful and we think he has authority just because he can come in and assert power? You know, we'd like to say it's because he knows the beginning from the end and he has a better plan for us, but really, how many times have you had people who are very smart, very wise, very knowledgeable, who have a better plan and nobody really gives them authority, nobody really listens to them because even if they think it's a better plan, it's not the plan we want, so we go ahead and do it our way. So just having omniscience, having all knowledge doesn't mean we're necessarily going to accept authority. And having, you know, omnipresence, just because we know he is everywhere and around all the time, people regularly do what they want, even when somebody else is watching. So it kind of comes down to, do we think it's just because he's powerful? And for a lot of us, I think if we're honest, that's kind of what it comes to, doesn't it? I guess I've got to give in that God's got authority over me because in the end, well, let's see, he can judge me and send me to hell. Or he's got the power to either make my life really, really good or really, really bad, so I guess I better get on his team so that I can have a chance of earning his powerful favor and maybe get through this mess a little bit better than if I don't. In fact, ooh, and now you say, okay, Dave, you're getting into some pretty touchy territory here. How many of us, if we were really honest, became Christians in the first place because some hellfire and brimstone preacher got up and let us know that this all-powerful God could send us to hell if we didn't believe the right thing, and we decided, okay, I'll buy the eternal fire insurance. And then the rest of our lives, we serve God simply because we don't want to fall under his wrath and judgment. Whether it's ultimately to go to hell, or maybe it's just to lose our rewards in heaven, or, you know, it's just because we don't want the big, mighty bully of the universe mad at us. Is it really true? Is it really possibly true that our following God is nothing more than an eternal protection scheme against the local gang? That if we don't pay off the gang and get them on our side, we can't do business because they'll come in and mess with us. Wow. Could it be that that's why we follow God? I hope not. And I want to share what I think is another view, and it's a pretty cool view, I think, if we really grab it. And it starts in a passage that you all know. You can turn there if you want, but I'm not going to ask you to do that right now. It really is the foundational passage to what we just read in Psalm 139, and that's, guess what? Genesis 1. Because what does it say in Genesis 1? It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and all that is in them. It says that the Spirit of God hovered over those waters, and that every act that transpired in those days following were acts that he not only designed and directed, but actually formed, produced as the work of his hands. God as creator, the one who created the universe. I don't know how many of you watched Cassini as it ended its 20-year mission and crashed into Saturn on Friday morning. I guess maybe only a few of us were geeks or whatever that, you know, I actually turned on the live feed on Friday morning and there at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena, watched them as the last signal came and they, you know, announced that the spacecraft had crashed into Saturn. And I know now some of you are even thinking, Cassini? I thought that was like, you know, a stuffed bread that I got with, you know, like pasta in it somewhere. It's 20-year space mission and all that, and it goes crashing. It was God who formed those rings, and God who made that planet, and God who made all of us in the universe. We say God creator. And that becomes a very big question. Do you believe that God is your creator? Now, I'm going to probably get myself in trouble here in about, probably take me about 30 seconds to get there, but I want to affirm something very, very clearly. When we go to Genesis chapter 1 and we read about those things, I believe and we as a church affirm that what it says there is what really happened, that God on day 1 did this, and God on day 2 did that, and God on day 3 did the following, and God on day 6 made man, and God on day 7. We really believe that. I believe that. There's a lot of reasons why I believe that, but here's the thing. The whole question of creation and how it unfolded, 7 days or not 7 days, if you want to get into that debate and all of that, that's a very important discussion, and I don't want to in any way somehow cast a dispersion upon the importance of that discussion in what I'm going to say in a moment. I want to be very clear that we believe that. We believe in literal creation. We believe in seven-day creation. There's a lot of reasons why. But those issues are actually more about our confidence in the Word of God and how it comes to us. And I say it because I want to put something aside for a minute. I don't care, and here's where I'm going to get in trouble. I don't care what you believe about the process of creation right now. I don't care for the moment of the discussion we have if you believe that it happened in 7 days or not. That's not the debate I want to have right now. I want to ask you at a more fundamental level, do you actually believe that a living and personal God created you? Because you see, I think all other things apart, I think a lot of people out there and a lot of sometimes us who call ourselves Christians act like we don't believe that. We act like we believe that God is a force that we kind of negotiate with or maybe even this bully who comes in and we have to respond to. But we often act like we believe we're us and God is God and there's not really something that connects us very, very closely and very, very intimately. We don't really believe that God created us. In fact, we usually actually have a stronger tie to the idea that we were born by physical parents than the idea that we were actually the result of the purposeful, intentional, and active creative work of God. We somehow see God as creator, as something that's, you know, back in the eons of time past and happened there somewhere between, you know, a flash of lightning that somehow then suddenly brought things into existence or some other relationship of the Big Bang and all and this one. But whatever it is, it's like a long time ago and doesn't have a whole lot to do with us. Do you believe that God created you? And here's where it gets really, really interesting. But if you think about what we just read in Psalm 139, when you think about the fact that it says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. That's what 139:13 says. When you think about that, you realize that it was God who was active at the point of your conception. It was God who was active at the moment of your birth. It was God who was active in the unfolding of the days of your life. And it's God who is active in you now. Do you believe that? Well, if you do, then I want to suggest to you that that's the foundation of God's authority over you. It's not because he knows more, and it's not because he's stronger, and it's not because he just happens to be hanging over your shoulder watching what you're doing. It's because he is intimately a part of your life and has been from the beginning. He is not just a God, he is your God. And as your God, he cares about you. Not like the local gang cares about bullying you into paying some protection money so that you can keep doing what you need. He cares about you intimately the way an artist cares about his work. The way a craftsman cares about his product. The way a parent cares about their child. God's authority over you is not the authority of a bully. The foundation of God's authority over you is the authority of a creator who loves you, cares about you, and truly wants what is best for you. And that's why we should be excited to have the authority of God over us. We should be excited to know what his plans and purposes are for our lives. We should be excited to want to know, and as David says, to find precious the thoughts of God. To that end, I want to look at a couple of passages because they're informative about how we have this relationship. between us and God. And one of the things when we look at the question of creation or the creator that is most distinct, is an image that we find often used of the potter and the clay. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 18 for just a minute, if you would. If you are not fully comfortable with your text, Jeremiah will be right about in the middle of the Bible. It's just a little bit, you know, past the Psalms, which we often say is the middle of the Bible. So if you were with me at Psalms 139, you just have to go a little deeper in. Yeah, you get past Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and then you get into Isaiah, Jeremiah, those prophets, and we're in the prophet of Jeremiah. So you kind of just go to the middle of your Bible and start looking. And by the way, as I say, you know, hopefully almost every week, if you're here with us, we want you to know it's the Word of God that we trust. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, there's a one in the seat back right in front of you. Pick it up. You can look at it right now and take it with you. And if you say, well, I'm not really into paper anymore, okay, I can give you about four apps. One is called the U-Bible. The other is called the ESV. If you just take out your iPhone right now or your Android or your tablet, whatever you got, and you do a little search for it, you go to the App Store and you look for either the U-Bible or if you look for just ESV Bible, that's one I would recommend. You can download the app and probably have it before I finish talking. Have the Bible with you. And then it becomes really easy because you just have to, you know, search for Jeremiah and it'll take you there. You don't even have to learn the order of the books and all kinds of good things. So, but when you come to the book of Jeremiah, when you come to chapter 18, it's interesting that as God is talking here, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, you kind of have to know that what God is doing here is Jeremiah is unfortunately talking to the people of Israel about some of their failings and their judgments and what God is doing. So there's a whole lot that you have to kind of know in backstory to this. But I just want you to hear the picture. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord and said, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." What God is saying to Jeremiah is, "I'm going to give you a real object lesson of how this all works. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. And then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended and do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, the good that I intended to do it, I will not do. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." Here is what's really fascinating about that. When we think about the unfolding of God's plan and all this stuff that we just read as creator, that he has been involved in our lives from the moment that we were knit together in our mother's womb, and he has this book that has written out all of the times and unfoldings and actions of our lives, and we see all of that, it's suddenly really easy to get the idea that this is all rock solid, fixed in stone, set for eternity, and there's nothing we can do except go along for the ride. Now, folks, I'm going to be the first one to admit I can't explain what I'm about to say, but I believe it. The clay can be shaped. The clay can be shaped. You've heard all of these stories many, many times. We see this again and again, the questions of the clay and the questions of God being the potter, and we all get the image. God is shaping us. God is potter. Okay, go with me to Romans for just a minute. This is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Paul's great letter to the people of Rome, in which he discusses so many things that are about who God is and how God works. When you come to Romans chapter 9, and we studied Romans a few years ago, and so I'm just going to maybe, you know, encourage you to remember some of those things. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 are a section here that are very, very important, but also very challenging as Paul wrestles with God, and he wrestles particularly with God's grace and God's sovereign choice. In all of this, he's talking about God's ability to choose for himself a people and choose what happens to those people and it all unfolding. And when you come to Romans chapter 9, and you come down here to verse 19, Paul has been wrestling with God's choice in our life and what it means, and he's just kind of laid out the thing that says God's in charge, and he'll decree even the bad things. He'll even decree the hardness of men's hearts and things like Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff. And in 19, he says, "What will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is all-powerful and God is all-sovereign and God has made these decrees, then how can he ever say somebody is at fault? After all, the world is just unfolding according to his great plan. If he can harden Pharaoh's heart, then how can you say Pharaoh was wrong in being such a jerk about letting the people go? He was just letting God's plan unfold." And Paul writes and he says, "You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. For as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God." And you say, wow, Dave, doesn't that just actually drive home the point? He's saying, all of this is for my glory, and I will have vessels of honor which will show my grace and will show my love, and I will have vessels of destruction which will show my power and will show my wrath. But in how I am patient with those vessels of destruction and eventually show my power and my wrath, and then in contrast, also demonstrate the vessels of honor and my love and my grace, that all comes back and shows me the glory. But as far as the vessels are concerned, they're just tools in his hand, and it's entirely at his will. And what does that say about the rest of us? And you wrestle through these things, and you say, wow, I don't know. But when you come over to 2 Timothy, where Paul is also writing, and by the way, he does more in Romans 8 and 9. I'm just not going to try to wrestle with those passages right now because they would take just a little bit more explanation, and we don't have time for that. But if you come over to 2 Timothy, you see a slightly more compact version of this argument that Paul lays out. And you come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, and it says this. He says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there are also vessels of wood and clay, and some are for honorable use and some are for dishonorable use. Therefore," now this is Paul writing to Timothy, same person, "therefore if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will become a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work." Here's the piece that I'm not sure I can fully explain or can understand, but this is what it says. It says God, who creates and has this intimate relationship with us, has a way of working with us through time that accomplishes two extraordinary things. One is the completion of his full eternal will. And in that full eternal will, he will be having some things that are good and some things that are bad. He will be having some people that are good, some people that are bad. He will have vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And they will all be part of his plan that show his wrath, his judgment, his righteousness, that show his love, his mercy, his grace, that ultimately reveal his character and bring him glory and do all of that. But here's the part that is staggering to us. It's not a plan that is not active in our lives. In fact, just as with Jeremiah, as he was talking, he said, yes, there is the shaping of the clay, but then when he applied that principle to the nation of Israel and to the nations of the world, he said, those nations that I have intended evil for, if they will repent and respond to me, I will, and the word is fast, he goes, I will repent. I will change my mind, and I will do good to them. And those nations that I have intended good for, if they walk away and do evil, I will change my mind, and I will bring judgment upon them. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, we understand that, yes, in a house there are both kinds of vessels. There are the gold and the silver ones that you use only when, you know, the company comes over for special occasions or on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And then there are the everyday dishes that are beat up and cracked and broken and, you know, they're probably, you know, some kind of you know, Tupperware plastic that's been through the microwave 12 times and is all scuzzy on the inside because you boiled too much of the wrong stuff in it, but you still eat it because it's what you have in the kitchen. And there are, you know, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And I goes, but he goes, here's the thing. Even if you are a vessel of dishonor, if you will allow the transforming work of God to come into your life, you can become the gold and silver tea service. You can become the vessel of honor. And this is the part that's so miraculous, is that God is both sovereign over all of the events from the beginning to the end, and he is at the same moment intimately active in the choices that you and I make every day. And that's why he's God. You see, we always forget that in this idea of being creator, and now I come full circle to the point I want to drive home, creator means that he stands outside of everything that exists. That means he stands outside of the trees and outside of the sunsets and outside. He stands outside of my physical body and my choices in life. He stands outside of time. Remember when it says, in the beginning God created? And the morning and the evening were the first day. The very first day. The very first morning and evening. The very first midnight and noontime. The very first hour. The very first minute. The very first second. The very first nanosecond. The very first unfolding of this crazy thing we call time happened because a God who existed before and outside of and transcendent to time said, I will make time and creation and people, and I will work with them, and they will be clay in my hands. And I am the potter, and they are the clay. And the clay doesn't say to the potter, why have you made me this way? But the potter, and if you've ever done it, you know it. But the potter also works with the clay. Remember in Jeremiah, he said, and there was a defect in the clay. The potter works and shapes the clay, but he also shapes the clay according to the clay as it is. He made the clay, but he works with the clay. And I know I'm pushing the analogy just a little bit far, but here's what I think we lose so often. We lose the fact that the God who stands outside of time and is in control over all creation at this moment in time is working with you and me, and it's active and it's real and it's living, and how we respond determines the shape. How we respond determines the shape, because the clay is shapeable. When we stop to think that God, our creator, is not just a person who created us in the past as we are and sets us on the shelf, isn't that sometimes how we think of it? God created in the past and set us on the shelf. When we understand that right now, today, you're spinning on the potter's wheel. Maybe that's why you think your life is in such chaos, but you're spinning on the potter's wheel. And today, right now, the Creator is actively shaping you, and you are making the choices of whether you, in His hands, will become vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. Will you become those nations that He intended for good, but because you resisted Him, wind up receiving His judgment? Or whether you're a vessel that He started thinking was just going to be an everyday cereal bowl, and He suddenly churns you into a masterpiece. All of that is going on right now. And it all comes down to this simple truth. You are under the authority of the Creator, and He is working in your life today. And it's momentary, and it's intimate, and it's active, and it's real. My Creator. And then we go back to Psalm 139, and we read once again those words, "You have searched me and known me when I sit up and when I rise down. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. Even before the word is on my tongue, you know it. You hem me in before and you lay your hand upon me." When we read those kind of words, when we read that you knitted me together, then we start to say, yes, oh, my creating God, how precious to me are your thoughts and how vast is the sum of them. We start saying, yes, I want to know them. And yes, I want to see your plan. And yes, I want to live under your care. And yes, I want to be a vessel of extraordinary masterwork. We open our hearts, we open our minds, and we yield to the Creator's hands, and we let Him shape us. Is that your view of God? Is that your view of creation? Is that your view of you? As we begin to talk over the next few weeks about what we think is the heart of God and the things that are important to Him, the things that He has decreed as true and active and meaningful in our lives, the things that we believe and live out every day. As we talk about those things, each one of those things I want to think of as one more piece of the potter's work shaping us, that we'll become extraordinary masterpieces for His glory. And I want you to know this, because it's absolutely true. We've heard it again and again. He's not finished with us yet. He's not finished with us yet. And so we have yet the great opportunity to be all that He has ever designed and intended us to be. And we're active in the choices and the beliefs that will bring about that outcome. God, thank you. Thank you. Oh, just thank you, Lord, for who you are. Creator, sustainer, the one who shapes us every day, who has known us from before foundation of the world. And today, right now, 2017, Dayton, Ohio, has a plan and a purpose that is unfolding in our lives, and we feel you pushing and pulling and shaping us. And Lord, let us be flexible in your hand. Let us be willing. Let us preciously cherish your thoughts and your will for us. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you will shape us and what we can yet become for your glory. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.